Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now it came about that the poor man died, and he was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom, and the rich man also died and was buried. And in Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away, and Lazarus in his bosom, and he cried out and said, Father, Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool off my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame. But Abraham said, Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things, but now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, in order that those who wish to come over from here to you may not be able, and that none of us may cross over from there to us. And he said, Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may warn them, lest they also come to this place of torment. But Abraham said, They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. But he said, No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent. But he said to him, If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded if someone rises from the dead. Now over to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want to read beginning with verse 35. Sorry that our regular scripture reader is not here, but he's with one of the other Koinonia fellowships camping out this weekend. Quite a group of them that are up in Enchanted Rock. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning with verse 35. But someone will say, How are the dead raised? And with what kind of body do they come? You fool, that which you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And that which you sow, you do not sow the body, which is to be but a bare grain, perhaps of wheat or something else. But God gives it a body just as he wished, and to each of the seeds a body of its own. All flesh is not the same flesh, but there is one flesh of men, and another flesh of beasts, and another flesh of birds, and another of fish. There are also heavenly bodies and earthly bodies. But the glory of the heavenly is one, and the glory of the earthly is another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars, for star differs from star in glory. So also is the resurrection of the dead. It is sown a perishable body, it is raised an imperishable body. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So also it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living soul, the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural, then the spiritual. The first man is from earth, earthy. The second man is from heaven. As is the earthy, so also are those who are earthy. And as is the heavenly, so also are those who are heavenly. And just as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. Please be seated. Still have no sound? We do have sound. Okay. The title of my subject this morning is not the traditional Mother's Day sermon that many of you are used to hearing. I've entitled it Beyond Death. It is sort of a potpourri, we might say, of my final message on what in the world is going to happen, and also tying it in with Mother's Day. And I'm going to be beginning a new series next week, which I'm not telling you this week what it is yet, but this actually will lead in to that series. So before it's over, I hope to tie it in with Mother's Day so that you won't be disappointed. Here's to our wives. They keep our hives in little bees and honey. They darn our socks. They soothe life's shocks. And don't they spend the money? Here's to the women, the sweetheart or the wife, the delight of our friends by night and by day, who never does anything wrong in her life except when permitted to have her own way. Here's to the happiest hours of my life spent in the arms of another man's wife, my mother. It's good, isn't it? You loved it, I can tell. Well, this day brings back fond memories for me of my mother, who's now with the Lord. And I guess perhaps this week I have been more into the content of what I'm going to share with you this morning because my mother is no longer around. And I no longer can pick up the telephone and call my mother and let her know I love her or show that I love her in this life because those opportunities are now behind me. But the thoughts, nevertheless, are still there regarding mother. And I cannot help but wonder, what is my mother presently doing? How is she enjoying this new life? And the Bible gives us some answers and some insights into life after death that we need not speculate any longer, as Paul puts it in 1 Corinthians 15:58, that we're to stop speculating and we're to realize that the resurrection of Jesus Christ has made sure the resurrection of our loved ones, and that our loved ones who are in Christ, when they die, enter immediately into the presence of the Lord. That is a sure thing. No longer need we speculate or wonder, but we know where our loved ones are based upon the authority of the clear Word of God. But you know, so many times when a loved one dies, we do not know how to respond. We sort of fumble around for words when we find out that someone has lost a loved one, a wife or a husband or a mother or father or a child. And we frequently are lost for words as to how to respond. Reminds me of the story of a man who had not seen his friend for 20 years, and one day he just happened to run into his friend, and he began to talk with him and ask him about his family. He said, "How's your wife?" And he said, "Oh, she's in heaven." And the friend said, "Oh, I'm sorry." And he realized that wasn't the right response, and so he added, "Well, I mean, I'm glad. I'm glad to hear that." And then he realized that that didn't sound quite right either. And so finally, he just burst out in futility, in vain. He says, "Well, I'm certainly surprised." Well, the scripture wants us to be informed about what life is like on the other side of death. And so I've entitled our study together this morning, Beyond Death. In order that we might live intelligently, soberly, and wisely, redeeming the time, knowing that the days are evil, and that our lives are but a vapor that appear for a little time and then vanish away. How can we make the best of this life? I wish to cover the outline as I have given it to you in your bulletin. First of all, answering the question, and no series on prophecy would be complete without looking at this. Where are the dead presently? Those who passed on through the corridors of death. What about the new body? What will my new body really be like at the end of this age, at the resurrection? And then finally, we're going to answer the question, what is the greatest legacy that I can give to my loved ones, to my posterity? What is the greatest inheritance that I can give to them? And we'll answer that as we come to that question at the end. The first question is, where are the dead? Now, there are several passages in the New Testament that give us some insight. The Old Testament scriptures are not real helpful here because frequently in the Old Testament, this subject of where the dead presently are is just sort of passed over. But when we come to the New Testament, we have some passages that give us some very clear insight into the realm of the dead at this time. And there's one passage in particularly in the Gospels, the passage that I read just a couple of moments ago from Luke chapter 16, in which Jesus just seems to pull back the curtains that surround the uncertainty of death and where the dead are at this present time. And he gives us some tremendous insights here into both the realm of those who are saved as well as those who are unsaved, those who are in Christ and those who died outside of Jesus Christ. So I want us for a moment to look at this parable in verses 19 through 31, where Jesus contrasts the lifestyles of these two men while they're upon earth, and then finally he contrasts the final destinies of these two men. He draws attention to the condition of these two men while they were upon earth, and as we study this, which we're not going to get into this morning, you'll discover that this wealthy man, or the rich man here, had life very easy and comfortable, and he had everything that he wanted. And he was a modern-day jet-setter. There was nothing that he wanted that he didn't have to entertain himself. And on the other hand, the poor man, Lazarus, he had absolutely nothing. He was just thankful for crumbs that would fall from the table. And he was totally incapacitated as he just laid at the gate covered with sores, longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. So we see there are two ways of life directly contrasted here with one another. Now, the one thing that we can safely assume from this passage as well as others is that when a man dies, or a woman dies, that they will go to either one of two places. Jesus made it very clear in this parable in Luke chapter 16 that there's only two places, two realms for the dead. The dead in Christ and the dead outside of Christ. Either you are where Lazarus is or you are where the rich man is. There are no in-betweens, and I think it's important that we note that upon the authority of Scripture. This passage, as well as many other passages, is that when you die, you go to one or the other. And if you should die before the Lord Jesus Christ returns, you will go to either one or the other, each of us who are seated here this morning. It's like the old saying that when you cut a tree down, where the tree falls, there is where it lies. And the choices that you make in this life regarding the person of Jesus Christ are going to mean the difference between whether you go into paradise, where Lazarus is, or into Hades, where the rich man was. So these are the only two choices that we have, and the only two destinies that are available to us based upon the authority of the Word of God. Reminds me of an epitaph that I once heard about that was on a tombstone, and that tombstone read like this: "Remember, friend, as you pass by, as you are now, so once was I. And as I am now, you soon shall be. Prepare for death and follow me." And someone with a little keener insight into the other world wrote beneath that as he passed by and pondered it. He added these words: "To follow you, I'm not content until I know which way you went." Now, there are a number of things that can be stated about the state of the dead from this passage. And I would like to draw your attention primarily to two of them before we move on. Number one, the state of those who, after death, is one of consciousness. They are totally aware of their surroundings. It is a state of consciousness. Our loved ones who've gone on before us are very much aware of their surroundings. They're very much aware of what's happening. The poor man in this parable is in Abraham's bosom. Now, obviously, as we sang this song a few moments ago where it talks about the mother's bosom, we're not talking here about Abraham's literal bosom. Jesus was using this as a symbol or a figure of speech because Abraham's bosom is just simply not large enough to contain all of the believers of the past ages. So Jesus was using this in a symbolical or figurative way, and it refers to those who are of the household of faith. For example, Abraham was the father of faith. He's spoken of in Scripture as the father of faith. And so it's quite natural to refer to the place where Abraham went as the place of those who are men and women of faith. And so every man and woman of faith in Jesus Christ, when he or she dies, goes into this place which Jesus referred to as Abraham's bosom, and which is the same place, as he later refers to it in Luke 23:43 while he's on the cross, as paradise. And Paul refers to it perhaps in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 4 as the third heaven, or the place where Jesus Christ is. So it's in the immediate presence of Jesus Christ. That's the place of Abraham's bosom. Now, Lazarus liked his present state. In fact, he liked it very much. He wouldn't return to his former state for anything. So we must see Abraham's bosom as a symbol here, or a figure of speech of paradise. The rich man, on the other hand, was in Hades, according to verse 23. That is the place of those who are without faith. And his whole lifestyle indicates that he was one who lived for this world alone, and he had no faith in Jesus Christ, and was not making proper preparation for eternity, which we all ought to be doing. But he was very much aware, you will notice, of his torment and of his suffering. And that's why he cries out in agony, "Father Abraham, send Lazarus in order that he might warn my family that they not end up in this same place of torment and agony that I am." so we see these two men in their particular areas or in their particular realms for the dead as being very much conscious and aware of their surroundings. The Bible nowhere indicates that life after death is a state of unconsciousness. Now, some have tried to build a doctrine upon the fact that the Bible frequently speaks of those who are asleep in Christ. Jesus, you remember, in John chapter 11 and verse 11, referring to Lazarus, not the same Lazarus as referred to here in Luke 16, but this man in John 11 was a friend of Jesus, and he had died, and Jesus knew very, very clearly that he was dead. That was obvious that he was dead. And he said, "My friend Lazarus is asleep." Now, Jesus was not ignorant of this man's condition, that he was dead. But Jesus referred to him as being asleep. But he referred to him as being asleep in the context of the resurrection, because Jesus knew what he was going to do, and that he was going to go, and he was going to raise this man from his state of death, or, as he put it, being asleep. And the reason he used the word asleep is because as you look at the body of a deceased loved one, you will notice that that body has very much the appearance of one who is asleep. And so it's a beautiful description for the believer, and it's only used in reference to the believer. In Acts chapter 7, verses 58 through 60, where Stephen is stoned, it says, "And Stephen, finally, he fell asleep." In 1 Thessalonians 4 and verse 13, "I would not have you to be ignorant, brethren," Paul says, concerning those who are asleep. He's not denying the fact that they went through physical death, but he still has insight into that which is beyond death, and he says it's not really death, it's just simply being asleep. And one day, the spirit and soul will be reunited with the body at the end of this age when the physical resurrection of the body takes place. So sleep is used to simply describe the simplicity and the beauty in the event of death for every believer, that it is really, in actuality, nothing more serious than simply falling asleep in Jesus Christ. So he was not here speaking of the sleep of the soul or the spirit, as some would teach. The spirit and the soul are very much conscious after death of their surroundings, and we can rest on the authority of Scripture for that. Secondly, we learn something else from this parable, and that is that there is a great chasm or gulf or barrier of some kind that separates those who are in Abraham's bosom or paradise from those who are in Hades, that there's a great chasm, that there's no going between, that paradise is a place of rest, a place of joy, a place of peace and contentment, and many other beautiful words to describe this marvelous place. On the other hand, Hades is a place of torment and agony. And four times in these verses, these words are used to describe it. In verse 23, verse 24, verse 25, and verse 28, we have the expression either torment or agony to describe the place of the unsaved dead, those who are in Hades. Now, as I mentioned last week, let's not get hung up on trying to locate paradise or Hades. The Bible never speaks of them in terms of man being able to locate them. And even with the finest scientific instruments available, there's no way that we're ever going to be able to spot, I believe, paradise or Hades through scientific means. But remember again, if all matter is porous, and scientists have concluded that it is, then, therefore, we can also presume that Hades may be just in another dimension, one that we cannot see, and paradise as well, if matter is porous, that they can be existing right along beside of us, and all we need to do is tune into a different frequency, and there we are, either in paradise or in Hades. So don't get hung up on trying to locate it. It's not to be located, but the Bible rather tells us and emphasizes the characteristics and the condition and the dimension that is there in each of these realms of the dead. Now, what makes paradise such a wonderful place, the Scriptures tell us, is the fact that paradise is where Jesus Christ is. And Paul speaks of it in those terms in 2 Corinthians 5 and again in Philippians chapter 1, that paradise is where Jesus Christ is. In reading one of the theologians this week, it happens to be Charles Hodge in his classic set of systematic theology. Here's what he writes that I really enjoyed reading from him. He says in his systematic theology, paradise, as the word is used by Christ and his apostles, is the place where Christ now is, and where he manifests his presence and glory, whether it is the place where he will finally establish his kingdom, and whether all the redeemed, clothed in their resurrection bodies, shall be gathered together there, is a matter of which we have no knowledge, and in which we need take no interest. All we need know is that where Christ is, that it is a place and state in which there is neither sin or sorrow, and where the saints are as exalted and happy as in the existing circumstances of their being it is possible for them to be. Whether any, in obedience to patristic usage here, choose to call this paradise a department of Hades is a matter of no concern. All that the dying believer need know is that he goes to be with Christ, and that to him is heaven. And that was the clear truth that Jesus was teaching in Luke chapter 23 and verses 42 and 43, where the one thief hanging beside him on the cross said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And you remember what Jesus said? Very clearly, he said, today you shall be with me in paradise. That when this thief died, we believe, based upon the authority of Scripture, that he went immediately into the very presence of Jesus Christ and continued having conscious, intimate fellowship with the Creator God, Jesus Christ. Now that's what the rest of the New Testament teaches us about those who are our dead ones, our deceased loved ones who are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:8. Paul here is speaking concerning the fact that we know that when this earthly tent, this earth suit that we have is dissolved, that we have a building of God, a house that's not made with hands, that is eternal in the heavens. And he says, we long for that day to come when we'll shed this body and we'll take on that new body. And he says, therefore, we're willing to be absent from this body and to be present with the Lord, that there's no time lapse in between there, that immediately when we are absent or we vacate this body, we immediately go into the very presence of Jesus Christ. That's also the truth that is being taught in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 23, where he says, again, the same thing. I'm willing rather, and I would much rather, be absent from this body and be in the very presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, the most convincing book of all, and I realize that what I'm doing here is in many ways contrary to what you're hearing today regarding many of these life after death experiences. And I encourage you to forget about what you're hearing about life after death experiences. There's so much satanic deception in what's being said today in that whole area. But the Bible very clearly tells us, and the authority of Jesus Christ is at stake here, because he is the Creator God. He's the one who created all things, and he knows the final outcome of all things. And so his word is our authority on this whole area of life after death. But in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, here we see the state of the blessed dead. That is, those who are now in heaven who are Christian martyrs. And it's a tremendous section that perhaps you've never thought of in that realm before. But here in Revelation chapter 6, verses 9 through 12, these Christian martyrs are right in the very presence of the Lord God. And they're saying, how long, O Lord, is it going to be before you avenge our blood upon those who are on the earth? Now, the important thing that I want to draw from that example is that these Christian martyrs are in the presence of Jesus Christ, and they're conversing with Jesus Christ. They're asking him questions about how long it will be before their blood is avenged upon the earth. So again, the conclusive proof from the New Testament is that once you vacate this body as a believer, you go immediately into the presence of Jesus Christ and enjoy eternal, conscious, intimate, loving fellowship with him. So we can rest in this, that our loved ones who have died in Christ are in the very presence of Christ, enjoying this kind of fellowship with him. The second question that I want to answer this morning is, what will my new body be like? At the end of this age, the Bible tells us the graves are going to be open, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, according to 1 Thessalonians 4, and the spirit and the soul shall be reunited with the body at the end of this age, and that this new body that will come forth from the grave is going to bear some resemblance to the old body, but it will be markedly different in many ways. And that's what Paul is answering in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, beginning with verse 35. What will my new body be like? According to verse 35, Paul is anticipating two questions that either had been asked by the Corinthians, or he anticipated that these were areas in which the Corinthians were struggling to identify what Paul was meaning here. So they asked two questions. How are the dead raised? And with what kind of a body will they come forth? And Paul proceeds to answer in verse 36 by saying, that's a rather foolish question you're asking. That's a rather foolish question for a number of reasons. Paul sees them as rather foolish questions because everywhere around us we see examples of the resurrection at work. I think it's no accident, for example, that we celebrate Easter in the springtime of the year. Why? Because in the springtime, everything comes to life. And so Paul says, you're seeing this every springtime. That which is dead comes back to life. And therefore, the very basis or the foundation for a resurrection is that, first of all, death must take place. So if you're a skeptic regarding the resurrection, Paul says, then you don't understand nature, because everything, before it comes back to life, first of all, goes through the process of death. Look at the seeds or the balls that are placed in the ground in the springtime of the year. They die, first of all. They lose their consistency. And then that which comes forth from the ground is totally new. And yet it is of the same essence as that which was placed in the ground. Isn't that a beautiful illustration of what Paul's talking about? I've planted bush beans the last 2 years, and I'd never heard of bush beans till I came to Texas. A lot of new things in Texas. I guess we probably had bush beans up there, but I wasn't really into gardening all that much. But, you know, this, when I planted these bush beans, I had no idea what kind of a plant was going to come up above the ground. For all I knew, it could have been 30 feet high. I had no knowledge of bush beans. But I was amazed at that plant which came forth from that bush bean. Tiny little seed placed an inch and a half under the soil. And in a matter of 2 weeks, all at once here, it popped up above the soil. And it was nothing like that which I put in. Now, the final product, naturally, will be more of what I put in the ground. But first of all, that seed had to die. It had to lose its consistency before it could sprout forth a whole new plant. Now, Paul is saying that to teach a number of truths. Number one is that death is first necessary for resurrection to take place. If it hasn't died, then it cannot be raised. That speaks for itself. If it has died, then it has the potential of resurrection. So Paul's saying the very fact that our loved ones have died also gives them the potential for resurrection. And we see it illustrated all around us. And secondly, what comes forth is far different from that which was planted and yet bears a similar resemblance. He then proceeds to argue from the standpoint of the variety that exists in God's creation. We have an infinitely creative God who's created so many different kinds of flesh and so many different kinds of bodies, even among us here this morning. What a contrast in height, in weight, you see, in looks. And yet not one of us here, with several hundred people in this room right now, not one of us looks like any other. What a creative God we have. And he says, for example, in verse 39, look at the different kinds of flesh that come forth that God has created in his first creation. When you go into a restaurant, you can either order beef, or you can order chicken, or you can order fish, or you can order something else. You see, there's tremendous variety there to satisfy your appetite. We have a creative God who's created all of it. And so Paul is arguing from the standpoint of the creativity of God, that what he brings forth from the grave in the final resurrection, rest assured that because our God is so creative that he's going to give you a perfect body. And it will be a body that meets with his specifications. And he is indeed creative. And then in verses 40 and 41, he says there's even different kinds of bodies. You got the bodies, first of all, in the heavens, the heavenly bodies, and astronomers study them, and they find that even heavenly bodies differ from one another. There's one glory that the sun has, and another glory that the moon has, and even the stars differ from other stars in terms of their brilliance and their ability to shine and to be seen. Tremendous creativity here that God has. And even earthly bodies. He says when we contrast the heavenly bodies with the earthly bodies, the heavenly bodies seem to move effortlessly through space. But on the other hand, earthly bodies, well, they're limited to earth. They're more limited. They can't operate in space. So we have a creative God. And God is able to bring forth this wonderful body that Paul is now able to share with them. And he's saying, if God is able to do all of that, then don't think it anything strange or incredible that God is able to give you a new body at the end of this age, a body that will markedly resemble the body of Jesus Christ. Now in verses 42 through 44, Paul then gives us four characteristics of the new bodies that we will one day have. And this has tremendous significance for those of you mothers who are over 40 who are trying to keep the ever-aging body looking ever younger and who are buying Chunking by the case. You know, try Chunking for your beautiful body. Anyway, our bodies, first of all, when they come forth, they will be imperishable. Imperishable in verse 42. In contrast to a perishable body. We speak of perishable items. Did you know that your body is a perishable item? You don't keep it in the refrigerator, but it is a perishable body. And one of these days, it's going to finally run its course. It's going to run its completion. And that you're going to shed this body. And you're going to go out. Your spirit and soul are going to be ushered out into eternity. And one day, your body will decay, and it will rot in the grave. Christ's body was the only one that did not go through the process of rotting and decay because he was raised after 3 days. But what comes forth at the end of this age will come forth as an imperishable body. So there's a marked difference between perishable and imperishable. Secondly, the body that comes forth, according to verse 43, will be a glorious body in contrast to what is now a dishonorable body. Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 3 that our vile bodies, or our bodies of this humble state of humiliation, will be wonderfully transformed and conformed to the image of Jesus Christ, and that we will have a body like the body of his glory. You remember what happened when Peter, James, and John saw a preview of the glory of Jesus Christ at the Mount of Transfiguration, that they were overwhelmed by the glory of his body and of his person. And yet the Bible tells us that we're going to have a body just like his. Thirdly, our new body will be a powerful body, according to verse 43. It is now a body that's characterized by weakness, but it will be raised in power. You know, as you study the human body, it's incredible to think that man, for his size, is one of the weakest of God's creation. He really is. Even a half-sick gorilla with one arm tied behind his back can whip the strongest among men. Or even a tiny germ can destroy the strongest man in the world. One tiny germ. Our bodies are now tremendously weak. But one day, our bodies will be powerful. Fourthly, our bodies will be spiritual rather than natural. The body which now houses the soul and is therefore designed for the earth will become a spiritual body, according to verse 44. It will be raised as a spiritual body. And again, a body like the last Adam, Jesus Christ, according to verses 45 through 46. First, the natural had to come, and that's what we've all experienced. We're now in the natural body. But Paul says there's something to follow that. Because of our direct link to the resurrected Christ, we're going to have a new body, and it will be different from the natural body in that it will be a spiritual body. My earthly body is well designed for me to live on earth for approximately 70 years. But my new body, my spacesuit, or my eternal body, will then be designed to carry me through eternity, and that's why it must be an imperishable body, and a powerful body, and a glorious body. It will better equip me for living in my eternal dwelling. So now we've answered two questions. When I die, I go immediately into the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ, and I await the day that I will receive that new body that he has especially designed for me, in which I will live throughout eternity in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, when I die, I also leave something on earth. Like it or not, I leave something here. I may leave something in terms of belongings, but we leave something more than belongings here on earth. We leave our influence here on earth. We leave our way of life, and all that we live for, we bequeath. We give as a legacy to the earth. What is the greatest legacy that I, as a parent, can leave to my children and to those who know me? It certainly is not a financial inheritance. It is nothing physical. The greatest inheritance that I can leave to my children is spiritual. The psalmist brings that out in Psalm 112, and I would like to encourage you to read that in your time this afternoon. And he makes three times the statement that this man's righteousness will endure forever. That you, whether you're a man, male, or female, that your righteousness can endure forever. But if you want your righteousness to endure forever and to be passed down from one generation to the next to your children, he says there's two things that you must do in order to have this kind of blessing on your life. Number one is, he says, you must fear God. If you don't have a fear for God, then your righteousness will not endure forever. He says, if you fear God, your righteousness will endure forever. But there's a second requirement, and that is, he says, fear God and keep his commandments or his word. Cherish his word. Become familiar with the word of God. Know the word of God and live the word of God. And as you do this and develop that kind of a lifestyle, that your children and all of the oncoming generations that shall come forth from your loins are going to be blessed. Isn't that exciting? You see, we not only pass down our sins from one generation to the next. Exodus 34 tells us, unto the third and fourth generation, that God visits the wickedness of the parents. But likewise, we pass on an inheritance of righteousness. That if we live righteous, godly lives and we hang in there, even though there are times when we're severely tempted and tried, as we hang in there, that God is going to add his blessing on that man's life. And his righteousness is going to endure forever. You see, as you study history, you will discover that most of the great leaders of nations in the past have been men who have come from homes where there was a godly influence. I think I can say that this morning. I'm talking about great men who've had a positive influence upon humanity. And the reverse of that has also been true. Nero's mother, for example, Nero is the most feared of the Roman emperors, who was a murderer. But that's no incredible thing, because his mother was a murderess. And so Nero was just following in the footsteps and the example of his parents. No one really knows the influence that we parents have upon the lives of our children. They know and absorb our example. They watch the way that we live. They pick up on our attitudes. And when it comes to questions of character, attitudes, and outlook of life, we can expect our children to turn out like us. Listen to this tribute to mothers by J. Emmett Henderson. I told you I'd tie this all in at the end. This is beautiful. Mother, the poet applauds her, the historian lauds her. But who is mother? Mother is the one who rises up from the sleep to soothe the cries from the crib, who sits beside the bed with cool hand upon small feverish brow. Mother is the one who sews, scrubs, cooks, irons, patches, mops, but somehow still has time for your every problem, no matter how great, no matter how small. Mother is the one who sings that forever remembered lullaby, although her voice may crack and creak, although she may sharp the naturals and natural the flats, to a child and to childhood memories, the song of mothers, the song of angels. Mother is the one who bandages skinned knees and stubbed toes, who can kiss the pain away and say just the right thing, the right word that makes everything okay. Mother is the one who sits in the pew and, with memories crowding in, will smile a little and cry a little as she hears the words intoned to love and to cherish till death do us part. Mother is the one who, as grandmother, will spoil your children because she loves them so deeply and because in them she sees another you. Mother is the one who will do the most for you and in return ask the least. Her love never fades, no matter how far away you are, no matter how often you have neglected her. She is always there to do whatever you ask in the same way she has always done her best for you. Mother is the one for whom you must finally pluck the white rose and tenderly pin it to your heart. Life is never the same without her. You never become accustomed to the presence, to the absence of her presence. She should call or write, but she does not. That which you took for granted for so long is no longer granted you. A part of the best of earth has slipped away, and you miss her dreadfully. But you're not alone without her. Look inside of you. Count the best things in your life. Character, love, unselfishness, forgiveness, kindness, gentleness. They were all planted by that tender hand so long ago, the hand of that wonderful mother who cuddled you and held you and said, "This is my child." The Bible teaches us to call God Father, but God cannot be limited by gender. So much of what God is can only be described by the word mother. Well, thank God for parents who hang in there, even when it's tough. Who hang in there until the job is done and life is over. You're giving your children the very best, a spiritual inheritance that will pass right on down to other generations. I want to close with a thought from Luke chapter 16, the story we looked at. When you die, you'll go to one or the other, either into paradise or into Hades. There's no other options. You're going either or. The tree falls where it's cut, and there it lays. And the most important decision that you can make in life, mother, father, young person, is what are you going to do with Jesus Christ? What are you going to do? Are you going to become a follower of His, a disciple of His? Are you going to reject Him, live your own life? Then like the rich man, and this isn't to condemn all rich people, not at all, but here was a rich man who made a wrong choice. He did not allow Jesus Christ in his life. And that's the difference. And it's the difference in living a life of godliness or a life in which you're only going to pass down your weaknesses and your sins to your children and to your grandchildren. Let's pray. Maybe there's someone here this morning who's never trusted Jesus Christ. And right now you would like to take this moment and allow Him to come in and take control of your life. This is a very important decision that you're making, either to accept or reject Him. Would you right now just say, "Lord Jesus, I realize my need for You. I want You to come into my life and to save me. Like the thief on the cross, Lord Jesus, remember me when You come into Your kingdom." The words of Jesus will be there to assure you today, you shall be with me in paradise. Would you pray right now that prayer, and then let us know about it by signing that little response slip on the back of your bulletin, so that we can be of help and encouragement to you in your Christian life. We encourage you to do that this morning. Father, how we thank You for this special day. We thank You for Your word and the way it speaks to us. Lord, just for the relationships here on earth, we're so thankful. We take our mothers and fathers so many times for granted until they're gone. And we thank You that these relationships in Christ are eternal relationships. And we look forward to that time of reunion with our loved ones. And all the insight that Your word has given to us, we praise You for it. Thank You for these moments. In Jesus' name, amen.